Now, my friends, I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Romans. As this evening, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. And if you use your phones, go ahead, use your phones. If you use the Pew Bibles, that is going to be page 1091. 1091 for Romans chapter 2. And in our apologetic series, we're seeking to help each other be able to defend our faith. And the book that we're getting some of the themes for from this series are from the Mama Bear Apologetics book, which are specifically focused on how do we teach our kids and train our kids to be prepared to defend their own faith. But what we've been seeing is each kind of ism, each kind of worldview that we've been dissecting, one has been leading into the next. And what we're going to be considering this evening is a worldview known as moral relativism. So moral relativism is what we're going to be considering. And when we compare that worldview to what the Bible sees, what we're going to see from Scripture is that as image bearers of God, we cannot escape His truth. Moral relativism is going to teach its own idea, its own pursuit of what truth is and what truth is not, as if we could make our own set of morals. But what we see here in Scripture, we who've been made in the image of God, we who have the Word of God imprinted on our hearts, no matter how much we resist God, His law, His Word is written on us. We cannot escape His truth. But before we look at the Scripture, let's take a moment and pray. God, we pray that You would fill our hearts and our minds with Your words so that we would become wise, that we would become men and women who are able to discern what is true and what is false, regardless of what is popular around us. So God, bless us this evening as we seek Your truth. Make it known to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So now, my friends, let us honor God as we stand for the reading of His Word and look together at Romans chapter 2, starting with verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not by those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Brothers and sisters, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we have been considering this downward spiral of human thought and human wisdom. And the way that the flow has been going is that people did not like the idea of a God telling them what to do, so they tried to embrace a view of the world in which there was nothing but physical reality. Only physical reality could define who we are and what we're supposed to do. But now you have a problem. If you don't have a God who is defining truth, how do we go about defining truth? Well, then the belief was from the naturalists, this idea that let's allow calculators and test tubes be that standard of truth, because science never lies, and so that means our calculators, our test tubes, the things that come as the result of our experiments, those things will never lie to us, and so those are the only things you can trust, and that would, in a sense, become our new God. Well, then we came to a point where people realized that what was coming out of our scientific tests was not always reliable. And what one scientist would say on one day would be different than what they would say on another day. Or two different scientists would say completely different things. And so, is science really as reliable as it promises to be? And then this is where we arrived at postmodernism last week. This claim that there's absolutely no truth. And so whatever you feel is truth is going to be your truth. And so we arrive at postmodernism and in a place where, in theory, everyone gets to define their own reality. You get to define your own truth. You get to live your life however you want to live your life. And so everyone should be happy, right? Everything should be solved. You get to do whatever you want to do. But as time has gone on, people were able to put this worldview into practice, realize people still weren't happy. We kept having this nagging feeling that there was an injustice that was being done, that there is something that is wrong in the world. And even though we're not going to say there's anything as an absolute truth that applies for every single person in the world, even though there is no universal right or wrong, something is wrong in this world. And what we see is the reality of that conscience, a little voice that speaks in our hearts or in the back of our minds. And typically what a conscience is supposed to do is supposed to tell us where we have gone wrong, what we need to be doing differently. But our human nature has a nice little back door because we don't like being told what we're doing that's wrong, and so we've instead decided to adapt that conscience. Instead of saying, I need to fix this, realizing that something's wrong, my conscience says so, so it must be that person's problem over there, because why accuse yourself of a problem when it's so much easier and far more fun to accuse somebody else of wrongdoing? Why get angry at my imperfections when there are plenty of other imperfections to point my finger at? And so, if postmodernism was correct, and there is no such thing as truth, there's no such thing as right or wrong, then logically there should be no morality. There should be no morals. There should be no sin. There should be no rules, nothing for us to be able to break. And yet, postmodernism also said, what you feel is truth. And so if there is no right, if there's no wrong, but I feel like somebody has wronged me, well, that feeling should be right. That feeling should be reality. And so how in the world can we create a world or a perception of this world where I have nobody telling me what I have to do, but I have some sort of right to tell other people what they have to do? How do we achieve this place? Well, this is where moral relativism came in. This idea where there is a set of rules, there is a sense of morality, but it's relative. You have your own set of rules, I have my own set of rules, and nobody has absolute truth, nobody has a rule that applies for all people, so it's a make-believe rule, and yet, because it is my rule, it's just as good as real. And so this is the way that the logic works. You know, I get to define my own rules. I get to define my own reality. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to create a set of rules that must be followed that are very easy for me to do. So if you get to make your own rules, you're going to want to make rules that reflect you. This morning I was recognizing the fact that God is the only one who actually has that right to have rules that reflect his personality, and yet that's the nature of sin, us wanting to be like God. We want to create rules that match the things that we're already doing because I want to be a good person. So by my own standards, I'm a good person. You have your own set of rules, and by your standards, you're a good person, and everybody is good so long as you stay out of my space. And you don't get involved in my business. Because if you come into my world, now you have to follow my rules. And so you are fine. You have your own set of rules, own set of morals. Do your own business. That's fine. But if you come in and you break one of my rules in my world, now you've done a real bad. And so we get this convoluted concept of how now we are able to claim that there has been an injustice that has been done, even though there is no set of rules that everybody has to follow. But if you break one of my rules in my space, now we've got a real issue. And so this belief is that as long as we stay out of each other's way, we're cool. But once we start getting involved in other people's businesses, and you want to interrupt my truth, now we have an injustice. And so by this logic, you can have and I don't think it's great logic, but what people believe they have achieved by their logic, is you can have no true standards of what good and evil is, and yet you can still have victims. So there's no good, no evil, but there are still victims. And that is a bad thing. And so when we seek to try to understand the message of moral relativism, there's going to be a lot of overlaps with postmodernism that we were talking about last week. A lot of overlap. So the belief that there are no absolute truths, there's going to be the belief that we get to define our own personal truth, and that's what matters for us, is what we make from our own intellects. But the difference between the postmodernist and the moral relativist is the moral relativist believes that there is a real injustice that takes place when our truth has been invaded. Because the postmodernist says, no, there is no truth, and we can't tell other people what to do. But the moral relativist is that if you come and you invade into my truth, you have now committed a real injustice. That's the difference there. So how do we offer discernment into this kind of thinking? Are there things about moral relativism that we can get kind of on board with? Are there things we need to be careful of? Well, there are a couple of things that I appreciate about the moral relativist worldview. And one is that they take injustice seriously. They take injustice seriously. Because if you have the case where somebody has stolen something, or if you have the case where a child has been abused, they will declare those things as an injustice. There has been a wrong that is done. And we can agree with them. Those things are not good. Those are not right. And it's nice to have someone that you can get on board with and point our fingers and say, we cannot allow certain things to go on in this world. We cannot allow injustices to go on. Because this is different than the naturalist who says, there is no right, there is no wrong, all there is survival of the fittest. And so if somebody is going to be taking advantage of others, if somebody is going to abuse others, that's not a bad thing. That's actually them advancing our genetic coding because they are proving themselves to be stronger. They're proving themselves to be greater. And so when you have somebody who is more powerful than others, that's good for our DNA because DNA is all that there is. So that's what the naturalist would think, which, you know, when you try to push them on it, they don't like getting on board with that idea that, oh, abusing other people is actually good, and yet when they teach survival of the fittest, that is the premise that is laying there. But since the conscience that we're talking about this evening is there, that's where a lot of people turn away from true naturalism into what we're talking about tonight. Or even the postmodernist. When you come to an injustice, well, who are we to tell them that they're wrong? That's just them living their life. We can't tell them what to do. Even if they've taken something from us, even if they've abused us. Who are we to tell them what to do? But the moral relativist will get on board and say, there is real injustice, and something needs to happen about that. So there is a certain level that we can appreciate the way that they think. Also, is a second area that we can appreciate is the frustration that we feel when people take a personal preference and try to turn it into a rule that every single person must follow. Because that does get frustrating. And so think about, for example, I'll just think about this because we had pizza last night, that, you know, I like pineapple on my pizza. So where are my pineapple pizza people? All right, so where are my people that, like, that is a sin right there? You must never put, you know, pineapple on pizzas. Yeah. So, what if, because of my personal preference, I said, everyone must eat pizza with pineapple on it? The other half of this room would be frustrated, right? Yeah. What's that? Yeah, there you go. Yeah. But, you know, there are places that we see this happening in culture around us. We also have seen this happen in the church. And one great example that I have in my mind is that there was a period of time in which the European church believed that the only right way to sing songs to God was through monotone chanting. And when somebody wanted to introduce a second note in there just to kind of end each line so everyone knows when we're finished, there was a big fight. It's like, no. Two notes? That's of Satan. He's the one who makes everything fancy. No, we're here about the Word of God. Now, brother, sister, like if monotone chanting helps you in your worship, more power to you. But I'm glad that we don't impose somebody else's personal preference as a rule that every single person must follow. I love the songs we're playing. I know you do a wonderful job playing. Thank you so much for that. You know, monotone piano or like trying to play the piano just one single note would take so much of the fun out of that, right? Yeah. And so we can appreciate the frustrations of if somebody wants to take their personal preference and push it onto everybody else. And so we can understand that. But for the moral relativists, what they say is that, you know, there are times when people turn things into absolute truths that are not absolute truths, and so there really must be no absolute truth. Logically, that doesn't follow through. Just because sometimes people claim the wrong things as absolute truths, it does not make every single claim for truth wrong. What we believe is that there are some things that are personal preferences, and there are some things that are absolute truths, and for us as the people of God, we need to be able to discern the difference between the two of those and to be careful to stand up for what is true. What is true from God's word, from his character and how he has created this world, and to be able to be flexible and appreciative when different people have different preferences, like what you put on your pizzas. And so there are a few things that we can appreciate from the message of the moral relativists. But there are definitely some lies that we need to be aware of. And so the first lie I want you to be aware of is the lie that says if we would just stay out of each other's way, then we'd have no problems. As long as everyone just stays out of everyone else's business and we let everyone do whatever they want to do, then we'd have no problems in this world. And there's a few reasons why that doesn't work. Because first of all, how in the world can we have a world in which nobody is stepping on somebody else's toes? Because at that point, we'd all have to become hermits. But, I mean, if we all become hermits, then, you know, you can't have kids. You can't have a kid and then just, you know, instantly send them out in the woods to take care of themselves. Although sometimes that sounds like that might be easy, but that doesn't work that way. I haven't tried, you know, but I'm not willing to do that, just for the record. I am on a microphone right here. But the thing is that, like, society wouldn't happen. We wouldn't have new generations. Like, humanity would die off if we all tried to not get in each other's way. And yet, also think about this too, is that even if you get people whose way of thinking is already very similar to each other, like families, when you think of husbands and wives and children, you're not going to agree upon everything in life, but if you're going to get people who've had similar life experiences, who have similar worldviews, you would imagine families would be tighter knit than most groups of people would be. And yet, how often do we still end up bickering and arguing with each other in our houses? Even if our worldviews are very similar to each other, we still find petty little ways to be able to annoy each other. Because that's human nature. That's what we do. Like, we cannot help it but to step on each other's toes, even if we agree with each other on things. It's human nature. We just have a way of getting underneath each other's skin. And so to come up with this idea that, oh, well, if we would all just let everyone do what they want to do, then this world would be perfect and great. Hogwash. Like, you can't do that in your own house. There's no way that we're going to be able to do this on a global scale. So that's a lie. Like, we just could never possibly achieve that kind of a reality. The second lie of moral relativism is that truth and compassion are opposed to one another. That you cannot declare truth and be a compassionate person at the same time. That if you declare truth to somebody, that you are automatically doing an injustice to that person. And when you let somebody do whatever they want to do, that's the only way to be compassionate. You know, that's the idea that moral relativism would teach. And does it really work like that? Is it possible for us to be able to speak truth with love into someone else's life? Well, let's start with a very tame example. A classic example. If you've got a friend who has broccoli in their teeth and you're out in public, you know, what do? Because you might think, oh, well, if I tell them there's broccoli in their teeth, they're going to be embarrassed. And if I embarrass them, that's an injustice. Like, I cannot be a good friend and embarrass them, and yet we would let them just walk around the rest of the day being embarrassed by the broccoli that's in their teeth. And so, what do you do as a friend? A good friend, in theory, would let them know so they get the broccoli out, and they wouldn't have to embarrass themselves for the rest of the day. All right, that's a tame example. Let's think of something a little heavier. What if you have a friend that is struggling with a gambling addiction? And you look at the way that they are working themselves into the hole. They're getting into a massive crazy debt, and things are not getting worse. Because what do? When they're stressed, they gamble. And yet, what has their gambling done? It has made them stressed, and they are caught in a trap they cannot get themselves out of. And yet, the moral relativist would say, no, if you tell them they're making a mistake in their life, that would be wrong. That would be an injustice. You can't go and tell them that they're a bad person for doing bad things. No, a good friend would let them keep doing what they're doing because we can't get involved in somebody else's business. That's their space over there. Would it really be so unloving for somebody to come and say, hey, brother, sister, I see that you are struggling here and let me help you out here because this isn't working for you. This is not making you happy. There is something better for you. What a good friend would do is to speak truth to that person and to try to bring them out of the poor choices that they are making with their time and with their money. This whole idea that speaking truth is always an injustice and that compassion is always keeping your mouth closed, that's not true. That's not true. This is not the way the world works. Now, there are times that, you know, it's better just to not make a mountain out of a molehill. This is not saying that you get to go around and point out every single detail that you don't like about somebody else. My pastor said, if I point out your flaws, I'm a good friend. Like, just let's keep things in moderation, you know, because then they're going to be a good friend right back, and you just don't want to go there. But there's a third lie, and this one's very interesting when we look at what's going on in our culture today. A third lie that is taught by moral relativism. And this lie says that victims are morally superior people. That the victims are morally superior people. Because in moral relativism, the only sin that can be committed is telling somebody else that they're wrong. That when you impose your reality onto somebody else, you have now done an injustice. So the people who claim truth, they're the evil ones. But the people who just kind of want to do their own thing, they're the victims. They're the ones who are being abused, but they're the ones who are actually doing what is right and good, just kind of keeping to themselves and what they should do. And so, based on this worldview, the only true, honest, pure people are those who have been victimized. And so what this leads into, and I'm going to go off a little tangent, because this goes to the next step beyond moral relativism. But since it's not one of the topics we're going to be dealing with in the series, I want to just quick hit on it. But there are terms like intersectionality or critical race theory, which maybe you haven't heard those terms themselves, but when you pay attention to what's going on in the news and in politics and in our culture today, you've probably seen this in effect. You know, what intersectionality is, or critical race theory, is this idea that the majority culture cannot stop themselves from imposing their truths onto somebody else. just if you're the majority culture, and so you can think of the United States, you know, those of us from European descent, we're the majority of the United States at the moment. And so by the way that we live our European American lifestyle, that we're imposing our views of the world onto those who did not descend from Europeans, just by the way that we live our lives. And so by being the majority, we are always creating an injustice and an imposition on those who do not share our group. And yet those who are in the minority, because they're in a place where they don't have that same kind of power, could never, ever possibly do this kind of injustice that we're talking about. So intersectionality or critical race theory is this idea. The majority is always evil, always wrong, and the minority groups are always right. And so intersectionality is this way of thinking of you look at all the different categories, the ways that we could classify your lives. Like, you know, what is your, where have you ethnically descended from? You know, what is your gender? You know, what is your age? What is your sexual orientation? What is your religion? What is this? And you start lining all these things up. And so the idea is that you get all these different lines and of ways that you may be abused by the majority groups around you. And the person who has the most number of intersections of being a minority is the person who has the most moral superiority over others. Because if the majority group is always wrong and the minority group is always right, because the only sin that actually counts is imposing your truth onto somebody else, then what you would get is a place like someone like myself living in the United States as a white male Protestant. You know, I'm going to be ticking off pretty much every single box when it comes to being in a majority group, which means that there is nothing that I can do in a moral relativist society that is going to be right or good. Everything that I do is wrong, because by my very nature of existence, I am imposing my reality onto others. Although, on the other hand, if you have someone who's, for example, a black Muslim woman who is going to start ticking off many of those minority boxes, we are going to declare that she is the one who can see what is right. She is the one who can see what is good. And so everyone else just needs to shut their mouths and listen to what this person who has the most number of minority boxes is going to teach or to say. You know, this is the worldview of intersectionality, and perhaps you've seen this in paying attention to our culture or to our politics. You know, this is how you get into places where we say that men have absolutely nothing to say when it comes to issues of abortion. They have no right to speak because men are coming from the majority group, it's not their bodies, and any truth that they would say would be an imposition on the truth of women's, and so men do not get a right to speak at all. Or when we're talking about issues of racism, we would say that those who have lighter skin, those of European descent, because we are the majority group here in the United States, we have no right to speak on anything when it comes to racism. And the only people who have a right to speak on this regard are those who would come from some other ethnic background. And so we start creating it where some people never have rights because they're seen as people with power. And yet the only people who are right and the only people who are good, the only people who are moral, are those who are the minorities. And so then what this turns into is a battle of trying to declare who has the most number of injustices done to them. That being a victim now becomes a badge of honor, and we want to start saying, yeah, well, this happened to me when I was a kid, and then that person over there said that, and it's a fight to see who's been the most hurt, who's been the most wounded, because the person who has the most number of victim badges is the one who gets to tell everyone else what to do. But those who've come from a majority culture, and particularly when we look in the United States in our history, we're looking at Christians as one of those big segments right there. Christians, we have no right to speak. It's impossible, incapable for us to do anything that is morally good or morally right. Because you think of, like, well, How come you get people who hate Christians and they think that religion is just ridiculous, and yet they're linking arms with all sorts of little religions over here and over there? It's like, if you hate religion, then why is this person your best friend over here? Well, because they're not a Christian. Christians are always wrong, and everyone else is always right when it comes to matters of religion. And so this is the negative problem that we result in when we start creating a worldview of moral relativism. Because it's this desire to say, I don't want there to be any kind of truth, any kind of absolute truth where other people can tell me what to do, and yet there's something within me that tells me there's something wrong, there's something broken in this world. And so I feel like I need to tell someone else what to do. What can I do to make it where they can't tell me what to do, but I have every right to tell someone else what they need to do? It's dangerous. It's dangerous thinking. And so what would be a better approach than moral relativism? Well, there's a lot of places we can go in Scripture, but I like what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, is in that, you know, when you look at the structure of Romans chapter 2, you know, the passage that we're reading, Paul started with one sentence, and then in good Pauline fashion, he interrupts himself with this long interjection right there. But what we see what he says when he interrupts himself, starting in verse 14, it says, "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law." And so right there you might think, it's like, oh, well, you know, if you don't have the Word of God, then whatever law that you follow, you know, that's your own set of rules. Like, right up front you might think, like, what is that, moral relativism right there in the Bible? No, it doesn't stop there. In verse 15, since. And so this is the argument. This is why we can say, even those who reject God, even those who deny God still have a law written on their hearts. Verse 15, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts also accusing, now even defending them. And so we see this idea that those who have been made in the image of God, those who've been made in His likeness, we all carry the Word of God written on our hearts. Even if you've never heard of the God of the Bible, people who live in places where they don't have access to the Holy Scripture, even those people have written on their hearts the laws of God. And when we look at the conscience that people have across the world, the consciences that people have is evidence that we all have truth that has been given to us. Not the truth that we created, but the truth that God has created, and we are held accountable to it, whether we know it or not. And so it's interesting when we think about this, you know, this statement right here, that the law of God has been written on all of our hearts and that our consciences confirm this truth. It's interesting because I've heard apologetists talk about the fact that when we look at human history and human civilizations, and we have a lot of archaeology, there's been a lot of years, and around the globe there have been a lot of civilizations, and when we look at the set of laws that have been written by people, what we see in all of our recorded history, virtually every single civilization ends up landing on a set of rules that are very, very much like the Ten Commandments. That even if they're not written in the exact same words, even if their God may be someone else, maybe the God would be Baal, maybe the God would be Buddha, maybe that God would be science and test tubes and calculators, we still end up coming to a place where instinctively we all know, do not lie, do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery. Like, these kinds of laws, we see them time and time again by cultures that have lived in different places, different times, vastly different experiences, and yet there is something in our human nature that ties us together, that tells us there is something right and wrong in the world, and there are things that we must not do and must not practice. Because even a person who is a moral relativist does not want to have their things stolen. They do not want to be lied against. They do not want to be cheated against. We all have within our hearts a conscience that God has placed in us. And so what is better, that better approach, is to see that conscience that's within us is not there so we can point the finger at the problems that are within other people. God has put in that law in our hearts so we can look at the sin that is in our own hearts and be held accountable, that we would want to seek the truth from the God who has placed that conscience within us, God of the Bible. And so the better approach is also this. Instead of seeing morality is just a reason to bring shame on ourselves or to bring shame on other people. The morals that have been given to us are designed for our freedom. Because when we live according to the law that God has placed on our hearts, we find freedom. We find freedom from sin and darkness and the oppression that comes from the result of them. If we would all live according to the law that God has placed in us, rather than the laws that we create for ourselves, we wouldn't be filled with shame. We'd be filled with freedom. We'd be filled with life. Now granted, when we resist the law of God, then we heap shame upon ourselves. Because our conscience cannot deny the fact that God is real, that sin exists. But when we turn to God, when we rely on God, what we see is that He is the one who gives us freedom through righteousness. Now the good news is that in the end, it's not our own righteousness that gives us freedom, because we have not lived according to that law. But Jesus Christ has come into this world that He would live that law that has been placed in our hearts, that He would fulfill the righteous requirements of God, that He would bring victory over the sin and the darkness and shame that we are so afraid of. And then this Jesus Christ has accomplished this good thing, speaks truth with compassion into our lives. He calls us, claims us as His own. And when we hear that invitation, when we hear that invitation to lay down our own laws and to accept the laws that He has fulfilled on our behalf, this is where we find our freedom, our hope, and our life. So listen to the call of Jesus. Accept what He has to say and share in His victory forever. Let's pray. God, You speak often in Scripture, particularly in the Psalms, that it is a delight to meditate on Your law, that Your law is a joy for our hearts. And it seems so strange. We, in our broken, sinful nature, we spend so much time resisting Your law. And yet when we listen to Your law, when we follow Your word, what we find is joy. What we find is peace and wisdom. We acknowledge that we haven't been able to achieve that law on our own, but thank You so much that Jesus Christ has accomplished this for us, so that as we read the words of the law, it would not be a source of shame. Help us to delight in Your law. Help us to live it in a way that when others look at us, it is undeniable that we have something that their hearts and souls are searching for. Every heart, whether we want to acknowledge it or not, is yearning for Your truth. Let us shine that truth, so that others might receive it through the grace and the blood of Jesus Christ, by whom we pray. Amen.